Who would like to read Acts 27, 1 through 5 to start? Thank you, Mike.
And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Atramentium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia.
Okay, so what we get out of Acts 27, 28 is going to be totally different from what we got out of Acts chapters 1 through 26. There's this tectonic shift in what the book of Acts is doing. And that shift is, in chapters 27, 28, we're going to see sort of like Paul on a Lewis and Clark type journey on a grander scale. Chapters 26 and back to chapter 21, we're talking about witness testimony. This grand kingdom, which now has over a billion people calling themselves Christians, started with 120 people because of the power of an idea, right? And we made the point before that if something's true, really true, it'll stick around if it's got that kind of power with it. Galileo in the 1500s makes a telescope, looks through it and says, you know what? The earth revolves around the sun the other way around. And what's the saying about it? First they laugh at you, and then they get really mad at you, and then they totally accept everything you say. That's typically the way science goes. And with Galileo, that idea was very unpopular because people thought Book of Ecclesiastes said the sun revolved around the earth. They say, look, this passage right here says the sun revolves around the earth. But that was a misreading of the Book of Ecclesiastes. It was from the point of view. It's kind of metaphorical. So people resisted that. But the problem with resisting it is that it's true. Okay, and so over the course of 100 or 200 years, we now understand what the reality is, and that's kind of a parable for everything happening in the book of Acts. Jesus actually was delivered from God as his son to save the planet, and people laughed, and then they got really mad, and now everybody kind of accepts that, or, you know, they accept it a little less in the last 50 years, but everybody used to accept it in the Western Hemisphere pretty much. So that has been done. That gospel has gotten out there. Now, in Acts chapter 27, 28, we're going to see this dangerous journey to Rome, and as we know, once he gets there, he's got some books left to write. But the book of Acts itself, as such, is not going to be talking about witness testimony in terms of logic and Old Testament scripture and who Jesus is and so forth. This is going to be about Paul's personal heroism with Luke along with him. So in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, it's going to touch on all these places they went and all the difficulties they went through. And that's what we're supposed to get out of it, that those who are commanded to suffer by God are safe to trust in God. Right? And that's what Acts chapter 27, 28 is going to be talking about, as opposed to the identity of Jesus Christ, which has already been established. All right, so when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. Now, when was that determination first made again? We've studied this. When was the train put on the tracks that Paul was going to Rome? When he appealed to Caesar in front of Festus. When it was determined, they're like picking a ship and picking a time, and when is it convenient? So now they've set the thing in more concretely, that we should sail into Italy. And for those of us who haven't been to Europe, Rome, where Caesar is in the nation of Italy. So they're talking about sending him to Caesar here, of course. Now, God has work for him to do. From the Roman point of view, everything we read in Acts 27, 28 is the train itinerary for how they get him there. But from God's standpoint, what's really happening is he's going to go testify before Caesar, and he's going to write these books. So it's kind of like two things happening at once. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were really mad at his dreams and really jealous of his coat. And so you see all these things from the brother's point of view. What are they doing? They're getting rid of this kid. But every time something happens, from God's point of view, what's going on? He's going to prepare a place for them. It's just kind of like one of those movies where at the very end there's a twist and then you have to rewatch the whole thing. So same thing here. God is making sure that Paul is completing his journey here. So verse 2, entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. So this is a seaport town of Mysia in Asia Minor. And let's see here. I don't even think it's on this map. But they set out from Jerusalem and they come over here. And it's a particular ship that's from that port or ports there. And it's over by Caesarea. For some reason, it doesn't particularly say. In verse 6, it's going to say this ship was never meant to get to Italy. They're going to trade off in, what, chapter 27, verse 6 or so, for an Alexandrian ship, which later is going to throw its supply overboard. Do you remember from reading Acts 27 what supply that ship is going to throw overboard? Grain. There was a big wheat import business from here up to Rome. So they're going from a little bit smaller ship, then they're going to get on this big, you know, what would you even call it, ocean liner of the day that's got this gigantic cargo on it. It's not expected to sail into Italy, but he's going to get a connecting flight, connecting ship, so to speak. Do you like connecting flights when you're traveling? No, and are your connecting flights easier or harder than Paul's? If you've ever tried to get like connecting buses in deep central Mexico or something, much less I'll find one when I get there, that right there is not something that you do on a vacation. So, but that's where they are. So verse 2, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. They'd like to stay kind of inland if they can, but on the other hand, it's very expensive to take 2 months instead of one. If you've ever been on a boat, I'm curious, how many have been on boats at sea to any extent? Yeah, I know Carl has, and Kathy, and Linda. So all this is kind of easier to understand if you're sailors. My dad had a sailboat, but I wasn't at sea very much. It'd be nice to stay within a mile of the coast all the way along, but there are efficiency reasons that sometimes you have to, they had to risk this in this day. So as you're looking through here, trying to get something, you know, get the most out of it that applies to you, you think of like a Lewis and Clark journey. And that makes for a very interesting thing. And if they post that, all these places are kind of have their own flavor. So like Lewis and Clark set out from the Missouri River, and then they passed the last port, the last city, like Lafayette or whatever it was, that was the last American outpost. And now they're in the wilderness, and 60 days in, our captain got appendicitis and died, and 90 days in, we saw the Great Plains, and look at all the bison, and 120 days in, we met the first of 24 Indian nations that turned out to be more help than hindrance, and 150 days in, we met the Sioux who stole our horses, and all these little things, and we can relate to that in America. Okay, I know what that would feel like, but it's a little harder for us as we see Paul go through here. The overarching point is if God calls you to a journey, you can trust him to go with you on that journey, right? That applies whether you're talking about medical stuff or an overseas evangelism journey or whatever it is. If that's what God wants you doing, he'll be with you in it. So verse 3, and the next day we touched at Sidon, the famous Old Testament city, of course. So they touch, they're kind of sailing along the coast here, and then they're going to port in. I guess anybody who's been on a cruise, you know, we're going to make port here. And they go in there to Sidon, and is it here where he says, and the centurion gave him liberty to go to his friends. All right, go on in, and we'll count on you to be back, to come back as a prisoner to Rome. Would that be typical or not? Now, this same thing had been done for him by who? Who said, yeah, you're on your own recognizance. Bales said it nothing. You know, be back. At the least, Felix allowed his friends to come to him. And this is one of the great things God does for us when we're in difficulty, is he sends us friends and people who are warm towards us to help us. And this centurion and the owner of the ship are friendly towards Paul and make his journey easier. That ever happened in your life where you had a difficult journey, but people showed up to help you in it? This has happened to me and Cindy a lot the last 3 years. Just people inside the church, or also some people outside the church? Also outside, especially in the hospital. None of those folks are Christians, but some of them we needed really badly. As a matter of fact, my best friend during my worst surgery was a young gay millennial male nurse, and he like quote unquote saved my life a couple times. And I got to thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know how sometimes the way for us to sympathize a little better is not to give help, but to get help. So anyway, the point is, when you're in difficulties and you're praying to God, then the people around you sometimes wind up being to your best advantage. So anyway, when we had launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. There's a pointer here somewhere, right? Is it this thing? This thing here? Oh, okay. So we sail under Cyprus, kind of coming around here so the winds won't hit quite so hard. And despite that, the winds are contrary. And as they sail to Rome here, sometimes the winds and are with them and sometimes against them. What do you think, Mike?
I was just going to comment. You said when we sail under, and it, from our perspective, we think we're going around the other side of
Cyprus. Right.
But sure. As you pointed out, they were sailing under the shadow Cyprus from the currents that it would otherwise, so it's an interesting insight.
Yeah, they're not thinking of this little projection on the wall when they say under. They're thinking of the wind force.
South of Cyprus,
I'm sorry?
Some of the other maps show that it's south of Cyprus.
Yeah, it could be. They're going to wind up in Myra up there. We don't know for sure, you know, and it doesn't really impact any of our doctrines and so forth, but one thing for sure is they're going to be trying to stay as close to ports and places at land as they possibly can, because the weather is not in their favor as sailors right now. And when it says the wind is contrary, this is kind of a microcosm, you know, sort of what's another word for that? Kind of like a situation which contains all the elements of a larger situation. Are the winds and forces in your life sometimes with you and sometimes against you? Microcosmopolitics, this lawsuit that they've got going over the executive order. The Washington State Attorney General used to be a friend of mine in high school. He was in the chess club and all that kind of stuff, Bob Ferguson. And when you look at that court scene play out where judge in Seattle is going to decide whether Syrian refugees affect the East Coast and whatnot. This is kind of a little picture of an entire gigantic nationwide parting on both sides of the wall, right? And as you go through, however you want to look at it, it's like a snow globe that captures the entire world, so to speak. And as you look at these winds hit Paul, or they take him someplace more pleasant, or they take him someplace worse, and Paul has to deal with contrary winds and favorable winds. Is your life like that? Somebody once remarked, the same person who holds his or her ground really well against stiff winds makes a mistake that when the wind's at their back, they don't really go anywhere. Which one are you better at? It's kind of like, and this isn't a very good illustration, but supposing you're playing cards around the family table, pinochle for matchsticks or something like that, and you're throwing matchsticks in. Would you rather save 10 matchsticks by winning them or save 10 matchsticks by not losing them on a done bet? Which one matters more? They matter exactly the same. What matters more, that you not go backwards spiritually when things are tough, or that you do move forward spiritually when things are more in your favor? They're both important, right? And what's Paul going to do with both? He's going to move towards God in either case. So when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, let's see, Cilicia would be somewhere around here and Pamphylia around here. So I guess that would be the phrase that would indicate they're going towards the north there. Then we land at Myra. Okay, questions or comments through verse 5? Let's take a look here. Let's see here. Yeah, 6 through 8. Who can read verses 6 through 8 for us, please? Thank you, Senior. Okay, so they depart from here, and they don't do too bad getting over here to this island. Is that Crete, or am I getting that wrong? But the city is Salmone, and Fair Havens is where they're going. And they're having a difficult time sailing because they're going slow. The winds are not working in their favor, and they're having to fight it. And Fair Havens, I understand that's called pretty much the same thing nowadays, Fair Bay or something, 2,000 years on. Southeastern part of the island of Crete, supposed to be super beautiful and good harbor, but things don't work out that well. And some commentator made the point, sometimes a pretty harbor is not the safest harbor, is it? Something that looks inviting and looks beautiful and looks like we're going to get some peace, sometimes that winds up being the place where we break our leg. And sometimes some place over there that doesn't look so appealing, some person who doesn't look like they're going to be much help, turns out to be our greatest ally. All sorts of parables, I think, at least for me, as you go through here. Now, in verses 9 through 20, the journey starts getting dangerous. We would have found that first part super dangerous, wouldn't we? But now it becomes a life and death thing with waves hitting the boat every verse and so forth. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Can somebody get that for us? Eric, thank you.
Now, with much time it had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul."
We just went to verse 11 there, didn't we? Okay, so... So Paul admonishes them, so he's firm about it, and he says, "Sirs, I perceive." Now, it's difficult to tell whether he's saying this by inspiration or that he's saying it by wisdom. Give you three reasons for each to believe either one, and it's kind of difficult, especially in the original language. But he tells them, he says, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt, much damage, not only just this property, but also our lives." And so there obviously is a debate going on, but the Roman centurion, he's the guy in charge here, he goes with the experienced sea people more than he goes with Paul. Okay, so when you talk about the question of, did Paul get a message from an angel here, or is he speaking through inspiration, or is he just speaking through wisdom? And the fact that he's close to God, and the fact that anyone who is spirit has a spiritual eye has better wisdom and is more objective and so forth, which one of those two things would be consistent with the sum of God's word?
First.
That Paul would be inspired, that'd be consistent with God's word. Would it also be consistent with God's word that Paul was just a wise man? Yeah, so you can't really break the tie on that. Okay, now how about the context of the story? As Paul is sent to Rome by God, and there's times when he's inspired. What is it? Verses, chapter 27, verses 23 and 24 says that an angel does appear to him. It says Paul is going to relate to them later in this journey. He says, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and God has given you all them that sail with you.'" So here's a good example of how it might be inspiration. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 16 for a second and read verses 1 through 4, and that'll give us one in terms of the context of the story, also including the possibility that Paul's just being clear-eyed, spiritual-eyed, and wise here. Somebody have Matthew 16 for us. We're going to read the first four verses. Carl, go ahead.
First four verses, you said?
Yep.
"The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to accept the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed."
Okay, so here's one of those many places in the Bible where Jesus says, "Look, I give you discernment. I give you the ability to make a subtle judgment. You can tell the weather based on looking at the sky because you care and because that's something you practice." He says, "I'm disappointed you don't use those same faculties to discern political times and spiritual times, and you know that it's, you should know that it's the Roman Empire now, and you should have some clear judgment." So could be either of those things that Paul is saying, "I perceive that an angel appeared to me in my sleep last night," or could be saying, "You know, I can see the handwriting on the wall from everything that's been happening on this journey and what God's plan for me is and how he's worked in my life in the past. And I can just about tell you what's coming next. My particular medical stuff has a real talent for confusing me about what's coming next. But a Christian should still have a better idea of what's coming next than some person who's totally worldly, right? Who has no idea what's happening next. You can kind of read what's going to, you have a good indication of the script as it's been playing out. And Paul has an indication of the script also. Okay, Mike?
Yeah. He could be taking this journey to God in prayer and seeking any insight that God might give him or blessing that God could bestow upon him in this journey.
Yeah, I think so. So taking this on four levels here, the sum of God's word, you know, really this is sort of like we're running a drill in Bible analysis here. In terms of the sum of God's word, you look at that first. They're both consistent with the scriptures. In terms of the overarching story, Paul's saying either one would be pretty consistent. In terms of the smaller section of scripture, to me it suggests he's talking about his own wisdom, because in a little bit he's going to come out, and when he does get a revelation from an angel, he's going to say, now I got a revelation from an angel here, and you need to pay attention on this one. But that's still not conclusive. After you talk about those three things, then you go to the micro context. Does a Greek language tell you anything? And we'll talk about that next. Lee, did I see a comment?
You could also recognize that Paul says he spent a day and a night in the deep. So he had been in shipwreck before.
I hadn't thought of that one. That was before this was written, right? So he's been in these shipwrecks before. So that would fall loosely under the wisdom umbrella, right? That this is a situation I've seen develop both from a shipping standpoint and from a providential standpoint. So that's a great add. All right, let's see. I didn't really include that in my little layers of hierarchy thing, cross-references, you know, but you could make that a separate one. Now, what's the Greek say here? When he says, I perceive, that's a very interesting word. It is theoreo, and that's where we get our English word theater. Nowadays, when we think of the theater, you think of how many theaters at the mall? 17 or something, and popcorn and nachos and soda pop or something. Is that what a theater meant to the Greeks? What did it mean back then? It's a drama, it's a performance. It comes from a word that means to contemplate, because when they put up the Phantom of the Opera or whatever the story was back then, the idea is not so much entertainment as a way of making a point, a way to get you thinking. So the definition of this theoreo word means concentrate, consider, fix your eyes, gaze, and contemplate. So if that's really the word, he says, I contemplate or I consider, which one would that move you towards? Yeah, probably the wisdom thing. So that's, to me, I'd give that an 80-20, you know, probability or something. In either case, you've got the same situation, which is that you've got an apostle of God counseling the shipmaster. You are taking your life in your hands. I'm telling you, it's not going to end well. And you have the person who's a technical expert in the matter saying, oh, no, I got this. And which one should he be listening to? Yeah, so that's why sometimes you might want to ask somebody like Andrew or Bill or Brother Eccles or somebody with a really good spiritual eye, even before you'd ask somebody, like if you wanted to build a house or something like that on speculation. You might ask the spiritual person first and the technical person second. I know I should have done that 6 or 8 years ago and weighed the spiritual people more than the technical people. Okay, but anyway, so this journey starts getting really dangerous. Verses 12 through 15, can we have somebody read that? Lee, thank you.
Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the creek close inshore. But before very long, they were down upon down from the land a violent wind called Aquilo, and when the ship had caught in it, that could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along.
Okay, so you kind of got to be on your toes a little bit to see how this applies to your Christianity on Tuesday morning, I think. They're coming from Fair Havens to here where everything was okay, and the wind is really starting to get bad, and so they're asking, can I make it to the end of this island over here? You might say, well, why don't you just stay 100 yards from the shore, but with a gigantic ship and the winds, we're going to say, see, that's not always a slam dunk. Have you ever been like on a road trip to California or something, and it started snowing, and you're in a storm, and been in that kind of a limbo between, should we try and make it down the hill to that little town where there's something to eat, or should I pull into this little Hotel 6, or maybe even have to sleep in our car that night? And so same kind of situation here. I just had a friend this last week who caught a razor in their tire, and they have a flat tire, and we have to come out, and we have to kind of follow them. And can I make it to a Les Schwab, or should I just pull off at this gas station and have a tow truck come? And you're never quite sure. Is that kind of situation they're in here as they're sailing? Yeah, you say, so isn't the safe thing to always just pull off right by the side of the road? Sure, but if it's just 8 miles down the hill there over weed or something like that, you know, and then you've got a really beautiful place to stay. They really want to make finesse there. And by the way, that's the lives these sailors lead, isn't it? Trying to get as far as you can within the context of staying reasonably safe. So the haven was not commodious to winter in. Most of them wanted to depart thence also, so we're having this big discussion. Verse 13, that when the south wind blew softly, they supposed they had obtained their purpose. Is that kind of getting arrogant on their part, or is that sort of natural? You're coming down the mountain, and the snow lets up, and the roads are looking better, and you can see lights of the town, and you're thinking, whew, looking pretty good now. Yeah, Carl? For sure. For sure. Well, it said that they had been fasting, you know, and is going to continue on that. Yeah, definitely. So verse 14, but not long after, there arises against it a tempestuous wind called, King James says, Euroclodon, which is a combination of two simple Greek words that mean north and east. So the wind is coming from this direction right here, and you're in the ship out here, and all of a sudden a fierce wind starts blowing you towards or away from the island there. If you're here and the wind is coming from here and it's pushing you, does that mean you go here or here? Or that means you're being pushed directly away from the island here with the Euroclodon. So it's called that's why they pay me the big bucks. And tempestuous wind here comes from a Greek wind that means whirlwind. It can often be used for like a cyclone or a tornado type stuff. If God makes a decision that our boat is not going to make it back to the port and we're only a mile away from it, can we row hard enough to outrow his wind? What do you think? Is there a situation like that in the Bible where somebody tried to row hard enough to beat God's wind? Jonah's shipmates, they tried to row harder and harder as the wind got harder and harder. For some reason, I was just reading about quicksand the other day and the way that it works, and it creates this vacuum situation, right, to where the more you step on one leg to pull it out, you put 100 pounds of force down, the quicksand naturally puts 120 pounds of force the other way. So it wouldn't matter if you're talking about some kind of gigantic elephant with superpower. The quicksand is just built to put 20% more suction on than you can pull out of it, and it keeps escalating like that. And that is a metaphor for what? Yeah, sin or anything that opposes God's will. How about, okay, I'm trying to get this done, and it looks like God's closing the doors, so I'm going to have to try really hard. Is that a good idea?
You're in over your head.
Yeah, I think Richard Tucker put it. Yeah, you can't box with the Creator. His arms are too long, right? So don't try and make this rowing type of situation. But they suppose they attained their purpose, and then not long after, there's a tempestuous wind from the northeast, and the ship was caught, couldn't bear up into the wind. We let her drive. What's the idea here, Carl? Why would you just let the wind push your boat? Right. At what point would you just say the wind will take the boat where it wants to take us?
Whenever you think it's
going to
damage the ship.
Yeah, right. Now, the structure of the ship's in peril, all right? And trying to go at an angle or trying to go against it is rattling the ship. So you turn around and you let the wind go, and it's like zero gravity situation, and you're just moving along, and it's all very easy to go in the way God commands you to go. even if that isn't looking like exactly the place that you had in mind. So we let her drive. The friction is less if you go with the current. Did we have questions or comments on that so far? All right, so 16 through 20 is going to give the rest of the situation as it goes from bad to worse, and they go from the frying pan into the fire. It gets desperate, and then they all just kind of give up hope. Who can read verses 16 through 20? Mike?
Running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, with no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned.
Okay, by the way, the we means that Paul's on this boat with Luke again, right, who wrote the book of Acts. So how desperate are you when you throw the cargo overboard? All right, now there goes your $400,000 you'd gotten paid, and you'd paid $300,000 to buy it in the first place, but now you're just hoping that your life is saved. And then how desperate are you when you throw the ship's equipment and tackling overboard? Well, the same thing. Now, neither the sun nor the stars in many days appeared. This is like that line in Job where Job says, I suffered so much that when I was on my bed at night, I longed for the morning. And when the morning came, I longed for the bed so I could go to sleep and get away from the day. If you can imagine, probably Carl and Kathy and Linda and a couple others being out at sea where you can't see shore and you also can't see the stars and there's just clouds overhead. And no small tempest lay on us, and it just wind. You're hoping in the morning to see the sun, and it's not there, and the wind just drives you and drives you. And you can get so that your positive disposition gets ground down in that kind of a situation. It's just a grinding kind of a thing, Mike.
Yeah, I think that there's an arrogance amongst people today in that, unlike people of Paul's time, who couldn't see what weather was coming their way. We think that because we can so many times that we're in some great advantage, but the fact of the matter is when we get caught up in something like that, we have no more power to overcome than Paul did in his time.
No.
God's workings in this world are certainly more than man can.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, now let's all consider together as Christians and speak our minds when Luke says, it got worse and worse and worse, and man, it was horrible. And then he says, and all hope to be saved was taken away. Is Luke saying all those other people had their hope taken away, or is he saying all hope that we should be saved was taken away? Well, does it say their hope that they would be saved departed them? Yeah, I'll hope that we should be